thank you, Will, for that kind introduction. And Rock Hill, it is a joy to be with you and to be worshiping here in Superior this morning. I've had a chance to chat with some of you this morning as we've talked and had conversations. It's been encouraging to just get to know some stories of members, attenders who are here. As I've been at Rock Hill for about 2.5 months now, I've realized as large group gatherings happen for the whole church, whether it's church in the stadium, or for me it was men's retreat about a month ago, and I had a chance to meet members from Superior, members from Chester Park. It's like meeting extended family members. You know, maybe we don't know each other super well, but we're still related, and we can still share stories and hear what the Lord is doing in each of our lives. So it's a joy to be with you this morning. I know Will just prayed. I'm going to say a quick prayer just over the message, over us. It's always a good idea to pray a little bit more. So I'm going to say a quick prayer, and then we'll dive into the message. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Open the eyes of our hearts, God. We want to see you. Amen. 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 Well, when it comes to famous daredevils, perhaps the most recognizable name would be Evel Knievel. Now, aside from having a very memorable stage name, what propelled Knievel to stardom was the fact that he attempted numerous motorcycle jumps. Throughout his career, Knievel attempted more than 75 ramp-to-ramp motorcycle jumps. He set records, selling out the Houston Astrodome with over 100,000 ticket sales. And his successful stunts included jumping over 18 cars in 1970 and 14 buses in 1975. But such daring came at a cost. Early in his career, he attempted a 144-foot jump that resulted in a crushed pelvis and femur and fractures to his hip, wrist, and both ankles. And then just 5 months after that accident, he tried to jump over 15 Ford Mustangs, resulting in a broken leg and foot. In 1970, he tried to jump over 13 Pepsi delivery trucks, breaking his collarbone, both legs, and suffering a compound fracture in his right arm. In one of the last interviews he gave about his life, Knievel said this: "You can't ask a guy like me why I performed. I really wanted to fly through the air. I was a daredevil, a performer. I loved the thrill, the money, the whole macho thing. All those things made me Evel Knievel." Evel Knievel, I think, suffered from a case of something that we all have: the insatiable desire for glory. He desired to be seen, to be recognized, to be defined by the great things that he had done. Even after multiple crashes, devastating injuries, and successful landings in front of tens of thousands, he still needed more. Now, most of us aren't willing to risk 35 broken bones to become a great daredevil, but whether it's in a career or a hobby, each of us wants to be great in some area of life. We want to be recognized as the best employee, the best athlete, the best mother or father. We want our hard work to be noticed and appreciated. But even if our work is held up as an example, it's never enough, is it? We want more recognition, more glory, and so we keep on striving. When I say glory, I mean the high renown, honor, or majesty that is owed to something because of its beauty or achievements. The Olympian receives glory when she places first in her event, winning a gold. The film director receives glory when he wins an Oscar. I mean, even the Uber driver receives a little bit of glory when he gets that 5-star review. I think the desire for glory is often what motivates us to pursue excellence. Why do we desire glory? And why is it never enough? And what will satisfy our hunger? This morning, I'd like to make the case that understanding God's glory answers all three of these questions. The past couple of weeks, your church has been working through the sermon series, the 5 G's of the gospel. So far, you've looked at how God is good, how he is great, how he is gracious, and how he is generous. And you've seen how these characteristics define our great God. We'll conclude this series today with one final look at a characteristic of the Lord, his glory. My hope is that as we examine these questions in turn, we'll see how God's own glory provides the answers that we seek. Because he is glorious, we don't need to feel pressure to elevate ourselves. Because God is glorious, we don't need to fear the opinions of man. So where does this aspiration for glory come from? Why are some people driven to risk their physical health to be great daredevils? Why are others motivated to devote their entire lives to the study of one subject so they can become an expert in their field? I'd argue that it's in part because we're all hardwired to reflect greatness. The Bible tells us that from the very start, our creation was intended to reflect God's goodness. Genesis 1:28 states, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." When a sculptor makes a statue of someone, he carves the stone to reflect the likeness, to mirror the image of the subject that he's carving the statue for. When God made us, he made us in his image so that we would reflect his qualities. Qualities like what you've covered in this sermon series so far: goodness, greatness, graciousness, and generosity. As we live out these traits and more, we point back to the ultimate source of them all. The Lord made us in order to display his own inherent goodness. Think about your favorite genre of music. Consider the top artist in that genre. The work, the music that they produce requires dedicated effort. It requires genuine creativity. And even if that artist doesn't make Christian music, you can see in their art true creativity that points back to the source of all creativity. As we pursue excellence, the greatness of the one who gifted us to pursue excellence is elevated. We're hardwired with the desire to reflect greatness. But the problem is there is another desire at work in our hearts. We're all selfishly twisted. Rather than directing attention towards God when we are accomplishing something, we want praise to end with ourselves. Rather than ducking the praise and pointing back to our Creator, we want to stand and receive it. Does that sentiment resonate with you? That feeling, if only I was praised for this or that, then I would be happy. Then I would be at peace. The Bible says that feeling has been present in humanity for a long, long time. I'm reminded of the story of the Tower of Babel. And to understand the story of the Tower of Babel, it's important for us to recognize that God had commanded humanity to spread out and fill the whole globe with image bearers, to spread out over the whole world. But what did the human race decide to do with that command? Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." They said, "Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us lift up our own glory rather than reflecting God's." Why do we desire glory? Because there's two competing factors at work in our motives. We were created to reflect greatness, but we've been corrupted. We've become selfishly, inwardly twisted. Our desire to point to God has been reversed with a desire to receive glory. That's, I think, why we desire glory. But then why is the praise that we receive never enough? Why do we need to keep on pursuing more and more praise? Why do we keep on pursuing excellence with the hope of receiving more glory? In part, it's because the praise of humans is fickle. It's temporary, and it does not last. The mouth that sings your praises might be the same mouth that calls for your condemnation. People are easily able to forget great accomplishments, and people can easily be swayed to new opinions. In Scripture, we read how Jesus himself faced changing opinions. In John 6, we see that upon hearing a difficult teaching from Jesus, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Christ even experienced this from his closest friends. The disciple Peter famously denied having known Jesus 3 times. Keep in mind, Jesus was the man who had miraculously fed thousands, healed all kinds of diseases, calmed a raging storm, cast out demons, and raised the dead, and still people turned on him. If Jesus experienced changing opinions and a loss of praise, then it's certainly possible that we could lose the limited praise we receive. The glory we receive from others is fickle. Another reason the glory we receive is never enough is because we know greatness can't be sustained forever. The sharpest intellect eventually dulls. The greatest amount of strength eventually weakens. No one can stay on top forever. This is a reality we all know. It lingers in the back of our heads, and I think it leads us to try and accumulate praise as fast as we can, because we know our ability to earn praise in whatever field we're in will eventually diminish. This past year, the famous boxer, Mike Tyson, came out of retirement at age 58 to face off against, of all people, an internet influencer named Jake Paul. The once ferocious Tyson looked his age, unsurprisingly, in the fight against his opponent who was 31 years younger than him. Though there wasn't a knockout, the judges ruled unanimously that Tyson had lost the fight. The one-time heavyweight of the world, heavyweight champion of the world, had been reduced to losing against a social media influencer. Greatness can't be sustained forever. But hypothetically, let's just imagine that greatness could be sustained forever. Let's imagine you could guarantee that people would always praise you for for whatever you wanted to be praised for. Would it be enough? No, it isn't enough. And that's because receiving glory is not what satisfies our souls. Much like consuming loads of candy is never going to alleviate hunger, receiving glory and praise is never going to bring about the genuine peace or contentment that we desire. One of the greatest lies that's been told is that if we were God, then things would be better. When Satan was tempting Eve, he promised her that she would be like God if she ate the forbidden fruit. Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5 lay this out. The serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And he was partly right. Adam and Eve's eyes were opened. Verse 7 of chapter 3 says, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths." Adam and Eve wanted to be like God, and they got it. But the result was not the good thing that they had hoped for. Again, the great lie that we often believe is that if we were God, if we were like God, then things would be better. If we were the center of the universe, if we were the one to receive all the praise, then finally we would feel at peace. It's not true. All the glory in the universe will never satisfy your hunger. Our desire for glory needs to be redirected away from ourselves. So if receiving praise and respect will never be enough, what can satisfy our appetite? Remember, we were initially created to reflect greatness. This means that the thing that can satisfy us, the person, the being who can satisfy us, is God. Our need to be admired is a corruption of our original purpose. God's glory is what we were designed to be satisfied by. God's glory can uniquely satisfy us, not just because we were created for it, but also because it is completely different than our own glory. Unlike us, God never changes. And that means his glory lasts forever. In Revelation 4:8, we see this picture of the heavenly throne room. And in it, we see angels circling around God's throne. And they say, day and night, they never stop singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The angels never stop singing God's praises because he is eternally glorious. I personally have never been to the Grand Canyon. But even though I have not seen the Grand Canyon in person, and I've not been able to be present to sing its praises, the Grand Canyon remains glorious. It doesn't need me. Regardless of whether I see it or not, the Grand Canyon remains majestic. Its glory is not dependent upon anyone seeing it. It simply is glorious. Likewise, God is glorious. He has always been and always will be. Because, as he puts simply in Malachi 3:6, "I, the Lord, do not change." When our strength begins to fail, he remains strong. When our minds begin to grow dull, God's wisdom endures. When our accomplishments are forgotten and overlooked, the heavens still declare God's majesty. When our glory fades, His continues on. God's glory can satisfy because it is unchanging. It can also satisfy because it is beautiful. Think about it. If God's glory was eternal, if it continued on, but if it was horrific or ugly, then it wouldn't be a good thing, regardless of how long it lasted. It would not be pleasant. But not only do we have a God whose glory never fades, we have a God whose glory is beautiful. Have you ever seen something so beautiful you could just stare at it for hours? For me, that's often landscapes. There's something about nature and the natural world that just mesmerizes me. The past weekend, I was driving out to Covenant Park, which is kind of by Mattawa there, and I was driving out to speak, and on my drive, it was a bright, blue, clear sky. The sun was shining brilliantly, and it was just like making the fall colors pop. Vibrant yellows contrasted against dark green of the pines. I could have looked at it for hours. It was lovely. King David wrote in Psalm 27, "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon his beauty, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." Friends, God's glory is something so beautiful that it can be stared at for eternity. It's not just because God is the creator of the world. It's not just because God is the ruler of the world, though he is those things. God's glory is beautiful because he is the redeemer of the world. In Philippians chapter 2, we get a passage of scripture that is just loaded with glory language. It's almost like Paul is searching for ways to describe how glorious God is. Just listen to a little bit of this. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on his name the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Paul is grasping for language to describe just how glorious Jesus is. What deed could warrant such praise? What act deserves all this adoration? Well, Paul tells us just a few verses prior to the one that I read. He says this: "Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The glory of God rests not ultimately in his status as creator, not ultimately in his status as ruler, but in his sacrificial love for us on the cross. It is there that we see his full beauty. Paradoxically, as he is willing to give up glory, we see the full extent of God's glory, that he would love his wayward children enough to come down, to give up his power, and to die to save us from his own judgment. If you're sitting in this room and you have questions about what it means for God to die for us, I know there are plenty of people in this church who would love to talk with you more about that. I'll be available after the service, but I also know, I'm sure there's neighbors who are sitting around you who would be honored to listen to your questions. Just have a conversation with you about this. What can satisfy our hunger for God, for glory? It's God. He can because we were created for his glory, because his glory is unending, and because his glory is beautiful. Evel Knievel threw himself through the air on motorcycles to make a name for himself. He sacrificed his body so that his memory wouldn't be forgotten in the public consciousness, so that he would be remembered. But if I were to take a survey of the youth who will be gathered here tonight and ask them, do you know who Evel Knievel is? How many would know? Would any? Friends, where are you striving to make a name for yourself? Where are you caught up in the rat race for glory? It's a dead end. It leads nowhere. Let me put it another way. Where are you most afraid of losing others' respect? Where do you feel the burden that if others truly see me, or if I make a mistake in front of them, then my identity is lost? Where are you afraid of losing respect? Is it as a husband? Is it as a mother? Is it at your workplace? Is it in the hobby that you're pursuing? Do you perhaps fear most losing others' respect as a Christian? All of these things I have named are areas that we can use as vehicles to try and elevate our own glory. For a number of years, I worked at a Bible camp. One of the things that becomes clear as you work in camping ministry is just how much campers look up to their counselors. And in part, this is a good thing, because if a counselor is doing their job well, then of course the kids that they're leading will want to look up to them. But we were a Christian camp, and we never wanted campers to leave with the main takeaway being, idolize your counselor. So our camp director often liked to use the phrase, duck and point. When you receive praise, you want to duck that and point it back to the one who empowered you, in this context, empowered you to be a good counselor. The promise of self-glory is a hollow one. Our accomplishments won't be remembered forever. The praise we do receive, it's going to be forgotten quickly. And it will never satisfy what our hearts so desperately crave. There's nothing wrong with pursuing excellence, but friends, let's do so to point back to God. Let us seek to glorify Him in every area of our life. Doing so will unshackle us from the fear of how others perceive us. We will no longer have to strain at grasping something that is unreachable. Instead, we will find genuine peace, contentment, and joy as we live for the one who is worthy of all glory. Let's pray. God, we could continue in a sermon series about who you are.